Father, it is a joy to worship you this day, and what a thrill to have a relationship with you. There are times in our life now where you fill us with joy unspeakable, and then you pack in your glory as well. Joy unspeakable, full of glory. We ask for more of this great experience with you. And we ask, Lord, that you would use this time we have together in the book of Exodus toward that very end. That we could appreciate you and love you, Lord, and have a fear and a reverence and an awe for you that can only come to us through the pages of the Bible and the power of the God behind the verses. So we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. The title of this message is Worshiping God His Way. If you think about the children of Israel who've been taken out of Egypt, delivered by God personally from Egypt through a series of miraculous miracles, really is what all the plagues were. You think about how God made himself known to these people in a personal way. Then he took them out to the desert and kept them at Mount Sinai, cloistered unto himself, that he might personally tutor them for a year on how to approach him. Because they were surrounded by the pagan nations that approached all of their gods in different ways, and every single one of those ways was not acceptable to God. So he showed them the way that was. He showed them the way to a relationship with God. And that's what we're studying. The words that he gave to Moses, which Moses then later recorded on his tablets, and now we have them recorded on the pages of our Bibles. So what we have in Exodus 30 is a pictorial roadmap, basically, if you wanted to look at it that way. Now is when our studies on the tabernacle, where we had the pictures, the visuals of the whole layout of the tabernacle area, the courtyard, the sacrifice, the bronze altar where they had the sacrifices, the laver right in front of the curtain that led into the holy place and the tent of meeting, where you had, as you went in on your right, you had the seven-branched menorah, which provided the only light of the holy place. And that was on the left, and on your right as you went in was the table of the showbread, and straight ahead was the altar of incense. Then was this thick veil. Embroidered on the veil, there were angels. Behind the veil, there was the Ark of the Covenant. And there was, on the top of the Ark of the Covenant, two angels covering their faces as God ordered them to make it. They were covering their faces, and it was there between the cherubim. We even sing songs about it. Between the wings of the cherubim, it was there that God manifested his glory. All of this, God told Moses, came as a design and a blueprint from Moses straight out of genuine realities inside of heaven itself. And we're even going to bump into some of those realities in our study today. So what they put together on earth, the tabernacle and the layout of it all, speaks of things in heaven and also points directly to Jesus Christ. As we get into these things and you see we move through Exodus and we see the way the Lord commands them, the way the Lord deals with them if they disobey the commands, sometimes I think we back up and we say, how come God is so severe about this? Why is he so intense about this? The reason is all of these things point in a direct straight line to the incarnation of God who will one day step on this earth, and then the crucifixion of the Son of God who will die on the cross for us, bearing our sin, thus rending the veil so that all can approach God directly and intimately. So this all points directly to the incarnation of God, the crucifixion of the Lord God in Christ on the cross, and then the resurrection after, and then life in heaven after. Because that's what it points to, and that's what it's designed to point to, and that's what it's designed to lead men to. That's why God is very serious about not having man, you understand, mess up his plan of redemption for the whole human race. And thus, the word of God is to be taken seriously when He gives it, we understand and we appreciate the fact that God is God and He's a holy God and He safeguards His own plan of redemption and the way to worship Him. He safeguards that as well because He wants to reveal Himself to individuals. He wants to manifest His glory, but we must come His way. First thing we see in chapter 30 is the altar of incense. The altar of incense. Every day as they would offer the incense, it would go before the Lord, and it was really a refreshing diversion from the smell of flesh out in the courtyard. For a priest, it would be a wonderful escape from flesh. And that's a beautiful thing because this is all about prayer. The incense that is offered in the morning and the evening is all about prayer and worship. And nothing takes us closer to the Lord and away from the realm of the flesh quicker than a good time of prayer with the Lord. Here we have the idea that they are to be a praying people. It starts with the priests and it works its way on out to the people. In verse 1, God says, "You shall make an altar to burn incense on, and you shall make it of acacia wood." Acacia wood, if you haven't been with us, is a wood that is extremely strong and it lasts just basically, as we would say, forever. It's a little bit of a stretch, but it lasts a long time. So make it of acacia wood. Make it a cubit in its length and a cubit its width. It shall be square. 2 cubits shall be its height and its horns shall be one piece with it. It's all part of the gold. And you shall overlay its top, its sides around, and its horns with pure gold. And you shall make for its molding gold all around. 2 rings you shall make for it under the molding on both its sides, and you shall place them on the 2 sides. They will be the holders for the poles with which to bear it. You shall make the poles of acacia wood and overlay them with gold. And these were to be the poles that would be run through the rings, and then the Kohathites were the men from the tribe of Levi that would take care of transporting these things when it was time to move the tabernacle, but they were never to touch them. They were to run the poles through the gold rings and do it the way God said they were to do it. And thus, the rings on the side. In verse 6, he says, "And you shall put it," this altar of incense. He's talking to Moses, telling him how it is to be when it's all done. "You shall put it before the veil." That is before the Ark of the Testimony, before the mercy seat that is over the testimony, where I will meet with you. God spoke with Moses face to face. After that, the only one who could go in there was the high priest once a year on the great day of atonement. So again, he's talking to Moses, giving these instructions. So the altar then of incense was to be placed right in front of the veil. Directly on the other side of the veil would be the Ark of the Covenant. On top of the Ark of the Covenant, and all molded in one piece of gold, it was very heavy, the top, as I said, were the cherubim. And that whole piece, the covering, the top of the Ark of the Covenant, was called the mercy seat. And the mercy seat speaks in all ways directly to Jesus Christ and the mercy that God has given us in Him. So what he is saying is that when the priest goes in to burn the incense, he is to do it exactly as I say, this way. He is to face the veil. He's to face the veil, not just any direction as long as he's looking at the veil. He's to face the veil straight ahead to the spot where right on the other side is the mercy seat. So it's as if he is looking at the mercy seat straight on the other side, straight ahead, and then the incense rises up to God as he goes to the mercy of God. The incense rises up to God. You see the picture of prayer? It is as we focus on and as we are bathed in the mercy of God that our prayers go up to him and he actually accepts our prayers. The Bible says God does not hear the prayers of the wicked, but rather he hears the prayer of his children, and our prayers then are accepted and go up to God because of the mercy of God. So we basically look to the cross and look up to God, and then we pray to God. He accepts our prayers as sweet incense before Him. And that's why He says, make sure you're looking at the mercy before you let the incense ascend up. It all speaks of heavenly realities. In John 14:6, Jesus said, I am the way, I am the truth, I am the life. Then what did He say? And no man comes to the Father but by me. There is one way to approach God. It's through the mercy of God. And Jesus is saying, I am the manifestation of that mercy. I am the way in. Then back in Exodus 30, it says, Aaron shall burn on it sweet incense every morning. When he tends the lamps, he shall burn incense on it. And when Aaron lights the lamps at twilight, he shall burn incense on it. A perpetual incense before the Lord throughout your generation. So every morning and every evening, Aaron would offer a half pound of incense at a time. So you have the morning and evening worship going on. And if you think about it, that fragrance would not be trapped just inside the small area of the holy place. There needs to be ventilation in there. You've got the flames on the seven-branch menorah burning the oil, and then you have the incense going up. So there would be ventilations out the side of the roof, which would then permeate out into the clean desert air to all the people in the morning coming out of their tents, which were camped around the tabernacle facing it. So you would smell upon the air the sweet smell of the incense rising up to God. And the whole idea is to begin the morning and end the day in worship to the Lord. Very beautiful picture. Now we come to something that's very interesting to me. We'll see how it strikes your heart. But in verse 9, he says, and you shall not offer strange incense on it. You might think, what does that mean? Like, don't buy incense from Hare Krishnas and bring it in and burn it in there. Don't go to a head shop and buy incense and bring it in there. What it means is, don't offer strange incense. Offer only the incense that I ask you to offer, and we have the ingredients of that later in the chapter. Then watch this. He says, you shall not offer strange incense on it, or burnt offering, or a grain offering, nor shall you pour a drink offering on it. This is so intriguing to me, and it captures my attention immediately, because what he's saying here is absolutely do not compromise on what I'm telling you here. This is the incense altar. It represents accepted worship and prayer of my people rising up to me, and that is exactly what it represents, and it's all done, think of it, right in front of this veil, behind which is the presence of God Himself. To think that you could even come up, any human being could even come up that close to the presence of God is an astonishing thing. One pastor has well said it's an amazing thing that we can go into the presence of God at any time and come back out alive again. Any one of us. I agree with that. I especially agree with it here at this point in time. It's an amazing thing that he could even approach this close to the presence of God. He's right on the other side of the curtain. And so God says, you make sure you do this exactly. I'm a holy God. No burnt offering, no grain offering, and no drink offerings. In other words, don't get it in your head that you want to enhance it, or that you want to do it another way, or that, you know, we've been doing this all the time like this, and it's the same, 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 same. You know, I think we should do add a little of this or a little of that to it. God says, absolutely, under no circumstances do you ever do that. That will be strange fire. I won't accept it. There's such a thing as unacceptable worship, and I will not accept that. I will count that as strange fire. And what he's getting at that applies to us, I think, today in a very relevant, immediate sense is that all of us live in this world now. The United States of America has become a place in which it's all about me and it's all about my rights. I don't care who you are, there's a category for you, and it's my rights. I have my rights. So like breathing smog, we breathe in this pollution of the mores of our society and this whole thing of, I have my rights. Right here is where it would creep in. If you were one of the priests, Aaron had four sons. If you were one of the four sons of Aaron, one of them might get it in his head, you know what? I have my rights. I can bring a little green offering in if I want. I can add to it. I love the Lord. I'm going to do it like this. God is saying, you don't have any rights in here. It's not about your rights. It's all about my what? Glory. And may I say to all of us, most especially to myself, it's not about my rights. It's about His glory. This is truth that enables us to go out and counteract this madness that has obsessed our world of my rights. In a sue-happy society. Don't get me going on that thing. You know why? It's a hot spot in the message for me. I call them hot spots. I know where they are already before I ever start the message. Don't get me going on this, because this so undermines what God wants to do in a church. If everybody's out there in the church thinking about my rights, they're not going to be thinking about, we're all here for the glory of God. And then selfishness and self-styled worship will prevail, and it's unacceptable worship to God. Self-styled worship is unacceptable. We want to be absolutely, utterly, 100% blessable as a church and as individuals. And that's what I see here. Don't change anything about what I'm telling you here. This is sacred. This is holy. This is right at the center of the relationship of me and my people. In verse 10, and Aaron shall make atonement upon the horns once a year with the blood of the sin offering of the atonement. Once a year he shall make atonement upon it throughout your generations. It is most holy to the Lord. Part of the great day of atonement, there would be some blood put on this, and otherwise only the incense. And this whole idea of not changing anything was understood many, many years later. Samuel the prophet understood that God is after a heart that's going to worship and obey Him. Samuel the prophet understood this, but Saul the king did not. You remember the account? Saul the king was to conquer the enemy, slay the enemy, and everything else. And when Samuel delayed a little bit, Saul goes ahead and offers an offering which he shouldn't have done because he was not a priest. And he also saves the best of the sheep and the flocks alive and leaves the chief enemy alive. And Samuel shows up and he says, what have you done? He says, I've done all the Lord has asked me to do. And Samuel says, and what is this bleeding of the sheep I hear? He said, Oh, yeah, we kept the best for the Lord. And it was there that God spoke through Samuel, and he said to him, do you really think that the Lord delights in burnt offerings and sacrifices as much as in obeying the voice of the Lord? He said, behold, to obey is better than sacrifice. And he says, the truth is, your sacrifice is meaningless if you're not going to obey. And there God began to reject Saul as king. The obedience was key because God is holy. Now, back in Exodus, what is very notable is that the fire for burning the incense was carried in a censer into the holy place. It was taken coals off of the altar of the sin offering and the burnt offering. That fire was then taken in, and then the incense was burned on that fire. Speaking of the fact that true prayer has its basis in the sacrifice for our sin, which was given by Jesus Christ. The Bible beautifully then describes that kind of prayer as incense. And it's in more than one place. I'm going to read a couple of places to you, then I want to have you turn in your Bible. Listen to Psalm 141, verse 2. The psalmist says, "Let my prayer be set before you as incense. The lifting up of my hands." Did you know it's okay to lift your hands in worshiping the Lord? "The lifting up of my hands as the evening sacrifice." In Luke 1:10, the angel came to Zacharias, the father of John the Baptist, and he's about to tell him everything that's going to happen. The Bible tells us in Luke 1:10 that there was a whole multitude of people outside praying, and it says, at the hour of incense. So the people understood that the incense was a picture of prayer and worship, and thus, as on the inside the priest is offering the incense, on the outside the people are gathering to pray. You understand? They understood it. They understood the meaning of the picture. We find that, as you look at all of this, I mentioned that the design came really out of heaven. And I'd like to show you that. We get just a taste of it. If you turn in your Bible to Revelation chapter 5, verse 8. The design for all of this becomes very clear. In Revelation 5:8, we read, "When he had taken the scroll," speaking of Jesus Christ, "the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each having a harp and golden bowls full of incense," here it comes, "which are the prayers of the saints." It has to be one of the most encouraging verses in the whole Bible, because it tells me that my prayers reach heaven, and they are handled very carefully, and they arrive there as incense. Turn in your Bible just a little bit to the right to Revelation 8, verse 3. We read, "Then another angel, having a golden censer, came and stood at the altar." This is in heaven. So he stood at the altar, and he was, notice, "given much incense, that he should offer it," here it is, "with the prayers of all the saints upon the golden altar," which is where? "Which was before the throne of God." There are the prayers of all the saints in heaven, going up before the throne of God. How good it is to know that my prayers reach all the way to the throne of God and arrive there mingled with the incense that is actually, you notice, given. It's actually given. It comes then from Christ. So our prayers become like incense as they are mingled with the work of Christ on our behalf. And literally in heaven, there is an altar, there is incense. I don't know how it's all going to work out, but I know that what we're studying in Exodus chapter 30 takes its design from the realities of heaven, and I wanted you to see that on the pages of the Bible. We'll see it all when we get our tour around heaven as soon as we get there. In the center of heaven, as you understand then, is the worship of God, the glory of God. So the altar of incense speaks of prayers that are accepted by God, worship that is accepted by God. And to have our prayers accepted opens up a whole new world to us. Paul was praying for the Ephesians. Let's just take a moment and turn and look at it. He was praying for the Ephesians before we leave this idea of prayer. I want you to see, the idea that God accepts your prayer is absolutely huge. Ephesians chapter 3, verse 14. "The God that accepts your prayers opens up God to you for the whole length of your pilgrimage and your journey to heaven and all that He has to offer." And Paul's communicating that to the Ephesian church in chapter 3, verse 14. He says, "For this reason I bow my knees to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, from whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named, that he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with might through his Spirit in the inner man. Why? That Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, and that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able then to comprehend with all... You see how it's expanding? May be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the width, the length, the depth, and the height, and to know the love of Christ which passes knowledge. To know the love of Christ which passes knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. What does accepted prayer open up to us? The idea and the reality and the blessed truth that you can be filled with all the fullness of God. And Paul believed it with all of his heart. He lived it himself, and he prayed for others that they would have it too. The fact that God would accept our prayers is huge, because it opens up to us a genuine, real life with God. The next thing we see back in Exodus 30 is the ransom money. We're not going to spend a lot of time on this. It's pretty simple and straightforward, really, other than the fact that the term ransom makes you think for a minute, what are we supposed to buy our salvation? But that's not it at all. It's more of a thing of understanding your value before God and the fact that he's redeemed you, and thus you are grateful. It's all about value and gratitude. In verse 11, the Lord spoke to Moses, Exodus 30, and he said, "When you take the census of the children of Israel for their number, then every man shall give a ransom for himself to the Lord. When you number them, that there may be no plague among them." Make a little mental note of that. When you number them, that there be no plague among them, make sure that they give this offering. Verse 13. "That is what everyone among those who are numbered shall give, a half shekel, according to the shekel of the sanctuary. The half shekel shall be an offering to the Lord. Everyone included among those who are numbered, 20 years old and above, shall give an offering to the Lord. The rich shall not give more, and the poor shall not give less than half a shekel, when you give an offering to the Lord to make atonement for yourselves. And you shall take the atonement money of the children of Israel, and do what with it? You shall appoint it for the service of the tabernacle of meeting, that it may be a memorial for the children of Israel before the Lord to make atonement for yourselves." So, just as the annual Passover was to remind them that God had set them free from Egypt, brought them out of the bondage of Egypt, and passed them over with the death angel, and they would, every year at Passover, sit down and be so grateful to the Lord for that, this is one more reminder that God is their Redeemer. It's just another way to remind them. You give a half shekel, and it's to remind you as you give it that you've been redeemed by God, and you should be very grateful that he places such value on your life that he would even bother to redeem your life. Everybody gives the same. Why? Because everybody's value before God really is the same. Every one of us basically have the same value before God as his children. And because everyone's need before God for salvation is the same, so everyone gives the same. What is interesting is they took the silver from these offerings and they actually made sockets when they would put up the tabernacle and put it all together after they'd been traveling. They had silver sockets in which the wood would fit right down into, and so that the wood itself didn't touch the ground. The wood then covered with gold, and so it touched the silver, didn't touch the ground. They took the silver and they actually made parts of the tabernacle itself out of the silver that was given. So the silver was given actually to help build the tabernacle. Their obedience then, of course, helping to build a place of worship for the Lord. And thus it's always been with God's people. So as they gave it, they were grateful that they were redeemed by the Lord. And as they did, they were able to take care of the business of worshiping the Lord and the building of the tabernacle. In verse 12, he says, when you take the census of the children of Israel for their number, then every man shall give a ransom for himself to the Lord when you number them, that there may be no plague among them when you number them. I draw your attention back to that because some of you recall in reading your Bible in 1 Chronicles, the account of David in chapter 21 when he numbered the people. You remember that? It actually says that the devil encouraged David to number the people, and then David numbered the people. And then we read this amazing thing that plague broke out. And the plague was everywhere. And it took David seeking the Lord to get the plague to finally stop. All you have to do is understand what's in Exodus chapter 30 and know that God said, if you're ever going to number the people, make sure you get the ransom money from each person 20 years old and above, and no plague will break out. That's because the way they actually counted the people that were 20 and above was by counting the offering of the half shekel. First, they counted the offering, and by numbering the offering that was given to God, which was the most important thing, then they knew how many people there was out there. The offering and God and His glory was first. The number of the people was second. They were not the glory in how many they were as the children of Israel, but in their God. When David numbers the people just to see how big his kingdom is and how powerful he is, that came from the devil. And plague broke out exactly as God had said it would. Duh! How clear does it have to be? What, does God have to write it on every page of the Bible? It also tells you that at that time David had drifted from his Bible and he thought he could do things his way and God wouldn't care about the things that he had said. And he wouldn't do anything. So that happens to us, doesn't it? We get far from our Bible and it's like, God doesn't care. He doesn't notice. I didn't see him around here anywhere. I haven't seen him in a while. Well, he's here. He sees. He notices. He responds. So the altar of incense, the ransom money, the reason David had that plague, that takes care of that question, which will stay there in your head for your whole Christian life otherwise. I'm glad I had it answered this week. No, actually, the first time I studied through Exodus. It's good to know. Compare Scripture with Scripture. The altar of incense, our prayers accepted. The ransom money, a grateful people then. The bronze laver, this is very interesting to me. In verse 17 of Exodus 30, then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, you shall also make a laver of bronze, with its base also of bronze, for washing. You shall put it between the tabernacle of meeting, that's that structure, 15 feet wide, 45 feet long, the curtains in the front, by which they would approach. So you put it between the sacrificial altar and that structure, the holy place and the holy of holies. Put it right there in front of the curtain that goes into the holy place. That's where you put it. He says, and put water in it. Verse 19. This is for Aaron and his sons to wash their hands and their feet in water from it. When they go into the tabernacle of meeting or when they come near the altar to minister, to burn an offering made by fire to the Lord, they shall wash with water. What does it say? Lest they die. We've already discussed why that's so important and why God takes such strong measures. And He says what He means and He means what He says. They shall wash with water lest they die. This is all holy unto the Lord. So they shall wash their hands and their feet lest they die. He repeats it. And it shall be a statute forever to them and to His descendants throughout their generations. They were to be a clean people. And it all starts with their leaders in worship. The people of the Lord will never rise higher into their understanding of God and their relationship with God than those who lead them. So the priests who were visible really to all in how they led the worship were to be clean and the people then were to be clean. But they were to specifically cleanse off the dirt they picked up as they ministered. You see, there was no floor at the base of the tabernacle because they're out in the wilderness. You understand? It's dirt. And they're handling animals, sacrificial animals. parts of animals, the blood of animals, mixed with dirt. So as they're ministering, they're going to get very gunky and dirty on their hands and feet. You understand? So it's possible to get dirty while ministering. What a novel idea. It's a human thing. And it applies to us even today. You can be involved in ministering and get dirty in the process, and you need to be cleansed. And that's what this really is a picture of for us. So here's where it gets pretty fascinating. We are told in Exodus 38:8 where they got the bronze for the laver. And I want you to see it. It'll speak to you. In Exodus 38:8, it says, "He made the laver of bronze and its base of bronze from the bronze mirrors of the serving women who assembled at the door of the tabernacle of meeting." So just like there were the disciples and the women who went along to help with Jesus out there in the wilderness at the tabernacle, there were women who couldn't be priests, but they were out and they were there always helping. And you know how women are. They always have a mirror in that thing by their side that they take everywhere with them, where if you ask them, if you say, "Hey, can I borrow your mirror?" there isn't a woman around who isn't going to go, "Hang on a second," and start digging around with one hand. They don't even look. They just know all the compartments. Somehow that jumble makes sense to that hand. And so, yes, here it is. Every woman has a mirror. You ever ask a guy for a mirror? Good luck. In fact, if he pulled one out, you'd think he's weird. Okay. So, where did they get the brass, the bronze for the laver? It came from the mirrors of the serving women. It was a certain kind of purified bronze out of which they made mirrors, and it's that which they used to make the laver. All of this then tells us that the laver was, in fact, besides a place for washing, as you walked up to it, it was a mirror. So before any priest walked into the holy place to minister before the Lord, he had to look in the mirror. And he then had to wash himself with the water. He had to do both. He had to look in the mirror and then think about who he is and who God is in there, and then wash his hands and feet. And what a picture this is for us. The Bible presents itself to us in 1 Corinthians 13:12, "For now we see in a mirror dimly." That would be like a brass mirror, because it wouldn't be perfect like the mirrors we have today. "Now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face." And the mirror is the Bible. We look into the Bible and we see the Lord, right? And we also see ourselves back. We are told in James that he likens to looking into the Word as a man who looks at his face in a mirror. So the mirror is a picture of the Word of God. What the laver is overall is a picture of the overall cleansing of the Word of God to your life. You look in it as in a mirror and you see things about yourself. And as you look into it and dig into it, it also washes you at the same time. You don't just see things about yourself, you get washed at the same time. In the laver, you saw yourself and you got washed at the same time. It is a picture of the overall cleansing power of the Word of God. And that is why in Ephesians 5:26, Paul speaks of the washing of the water by the Word. Do you realize there isn't anything on the planet or anybody who will talk to you the way this book talks to you? You're alone with your Bible in prayer with the Lord, and this book talks to you. It says things to you. And sometimes the tears start to fall as your heart is warmed and God is speaking to you about yourself. It cuts deeper and cleaner than anything known to man, we're told in the book of Hebrews. This book knows you better than you know yourself. It will talk to you in a way that nobody on earth in your whole life will ever talk to you. And then it will echo once it gets in there. because the Holy Spirit brings all things to remembrance. The laver, right before the curtain where you go into the holy place as the priest. You look in the mirror, you wash in the water. We look in the mirror of the Word and we are washed and cleansed. In Psalm 119, verse 9, it says, "How can a young man cleanse his way?" You know, I've often looked at that. I guess when I was a young man, I looked at it more. How can a young man cleanse his way? I'm thinking, you're picking on the young men? Why do you have to pick on the young men? Because they have more energy to sin, that's why. How can a young man cleanse his way? Ah, good question. By taking heed, the psalmist writes, to your word. There is a way. Praise the Lord. With my whole heart I have sought you. Psalm 119, verse 10. Oh, let me not wander from your commandments. Then this is like magic. Your word I have hidden in my heart that I might not sin against you. The cleansing and the washing power of the Word of God. 1 John 1:9, he said, if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. The altar of incense, our accepted prayer before God. The ransom money, the value of your life and your gratitude that God has redeemed you. The bronze laver, a mirror to see and to be washed clean. Then we come to the holy anointing oil. In Exodus 30, verse 22. Moreover, the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, also take for yourself quality spices, 500 shekels of liquid myrrh, half as much sweet-smelling cinnamon, 250 shekels, 250 shekels of sweet-smelling cane, 500 shekels of cassia, according to the shekel of the sanctuary. By the way, that was the beginning of their money system, their monetary system. It started right there. A hin of olive oil. And you shall make from these a holy anointing oil, an ointment compounded according to the art of the perfumer. He's back. Remember, we studied him a while back in Exodus. According to the art of the perfumer, it shall be a holy anointing oil. And with it, notice, you shall anoint the tabernacle of meeting and the ark of the testimony, covered in gold. All the wood was covered in gold. Anoint the gold with this fragrant oil. And the fragrance then goes out. Anoint the tabernacle, and then he says, you shall anoint the tabernacle, the table, all the utensils. And then in verse 30, he says, you shall anoint Aaron and his sons and consecrate them in that way, that they may minister to me as priests. And you shall speak to the children of Israel, saying, this shall be a holy anointing oil to me throughout your generations. It shall not be poured on man's flesh, nor shall you make any other like it according to its composition. It is holy, and it shall be holy to you. Whoever compounds any like it, or whoever, verse 33, puts any of it on an outsider shall be cut off from his people, which usually means to die. God takes all these things very seriously. This oil was poured only on prophets, priests, and kings. It is in the Bible a type of the Holy Spirit. I think most of us are familiar with that. The anointing oil is in the Bible a type of the Holy Spirit. In 1 John 2:20, he says, you have an anointing from the Holy One. We speak of a person being anointed when they're gifted by the Holy Spirit. In 2 Corinthians 1:21, it says, now he who establishes us with you is Christ, and he who has anointed us is God. Brethren, we don't just have religion. We have a relationship with the Lord who actually, individually, uniquely anoints each one of us. It's part of the relationship. He uniquely gifts us and empowers us, and that's what we refer to as the anointing. It is a wonder to behold, is it not? A person operating under the anointing of the Holy Spirit. It's a wonder to behold. It's one of the most exciting things of the Christian life. We're talking about the priests here. So I want to take this in the direction of preaching for a moment. I'm reading a book. I'm rereading it. It's called The Sacred Anointing. It's by Tony Sargent. It's about one of my heroes, D. Martin Lloyd-Jones, David Martin Lloyd-Jones, who's in heaven now. And it's all about his quest as a preacher, teacher of the Word of God for the anointing of the Holy Spirit. This is not light reading for you to just run out and buy. Many people will pick it up and put it back down. This is for those that are called to the ministry and very serious about the work of the Holy Spirit in the teaching of the Word of God. That's what I love about the book. It's a revelation of the power of God and the effect that it has on the teacher, the preacher, and the people alike. And so the book is all about what Lloyd-Jones craved in his preaching. He wanted to experience the power of the Holy Spirit, the anointing of the Holy Spirit on his preaching. Why? Because he wanted that anointing to come down on the people of God. Charles Spurgeon referred to it as the dew coming down from heaven on the people of God. Lloyd-Jones referred to it as the anointing of the Holy Spirit. It's the same thing. And so you read in the book, and I've mentioned this before, I'm going to mention it again, how Lloyd-Jones, he used the term hover, and how he, in his preaching, he used to hover at moments. And you can tell when he's doing it. He pauses. And he said that he would hover because he wanted to be open to the Lord, just in case the Lord wanted to bring something in that wasn't in his notes or wasn't in his mind when he started, but that he had for his people as the people all gathered together. Because it's all about God, and we are all here for his glory and to know him and to see him reveal himself to us. So he would hover before the Lord. You know what I think about when I read that? Psalm 46:10, be still. And what? Know that I am God. Let me just interject here that this applies to anybody, whether you're a pastor, teacher, preacher, whatever gift you have, whoever you are as a Christian, that time of being still before the Lord and waiting on the Lord for his anointing is so important. Do not live your Christian life without it. Lloyd-Jones is quoted in the book. He said, seek him. Seek him. For what can we do without him? Seek him. Seek him always, but go beyond seeking him and expect him. Do you expect anything to happen to you when you get up and preach in the pulpit? He's talking to pastors there. Do you expect anything to happen to you? He said, seek his power, expect his power, yearn for his power, and when his power comes, yield to him. Do not resist. The next part is heavy. He says, forget all about your sermon if you have to. I love it. He says, let him loose you. Let him manifest his power in you and through you, end quote. Those are such great words. And I read them to you so you will understand what is to happen when we gather together. When we worship the Lord in song and then we open our Bibles to worship the Lord in the Word, what should happen is that God should be quickening the teaching so that you get quickened in your heart as you're partaking of the teaching, so that all of us come under the sacred anointing of the Lord and experience it to the point where you feel it. To where you're sitting in the message, you're going, oh my gosh, this is for me. How did he know? You get out of church and you get on the cell phone. You know, you call your wife. Honey, you weren't here today, but I know you talked to the pastor. That kind of thing. I had a guy come to my house once. This is a true story. It's been long enough now that he's not here, so he won't think I'm picking on him. He came to my house and he was banging on the door. I opened the door and he was livid. And he said, I'm furious with you. How dare you? And I said, what are you talking about? He said, how dare you? And he's just like out of his mind. And I said, dude, what is wrong with you? He said, no, it's you. How could you call my wife?
and ask her all those things about me and get all the dirt on me and then put it into your sermon in front of everyone. I said, man, you're messed up. All I did was read the Bible. It's not my book. It's his. This book knows you. Surprise. Welcome to an encounter with God, guy. He made me swear before God, even after that, that I didn't call his wife. You know what? I love that. Not the knock on the door, not the upside too. But you know what I'm talking about. When God so speaks to your heart. Charles Spurgeon said the sermon itself is the main thing, the sacred anointing upon the preacher and the divine power applied to the hearer. These are infinitely more important than any other details involved in the church service. And all I can say to that is amen. Because that's where the vortex is with us and God and our Bibles and our relationship with Him and how we grow. So we've seen the altar of incense, acceptance of prayer by God, the ransom money, gratitude toward the Lord, the value of your life, the bronze laver, a mirror to see in, to be washed clean, the holy anointing oil, the work of the Holy Spirit, His fragrant work in your life. And that brings us finally to verse 34 through 38, the incense ingredients. The incense ingredients. In verse 34, the Lord said to Moses, take sweet spices, and he names them all off. And then he says, and you shall make of these, in verse 35, an incense, a compound according to the art of the perfumer, salted, pure, and holy. And you shall beat some of it very fine, all the details, and then put some of it before the testimony of the tabernacle where I will meet with you. It shall be most holy. So it's these are the ingredients of the incense. But as for the incense which you shall not make any for yourselves. According to its composition, it shall be to you holy to the Lord. Whoever makes any like it to smell it, he shall be cut off from his people. So not a private stash. Don't make your own cologne out of it. Don't sell it at the local department store. This is strictly for my use. And when it speaks of all the different details of the incense made exactly the way God says, it speaks of the fact that there are ingredients to prayer. Prayer is not to be just a jumble of words that we mix together like in a blender and then just throw at God. Here, Lord, let me pour you a cup. We just come in and start dumping out anxiety thoughts. You ever done that with God? You just kind of jump around from one anxiety. Oh, God, help me. You know, and it's just, oh, this is it. Oh, God, oh, Lord, I don't know if I can go another step. And then you just jump over here to this other thing. And you know, so-and-so actually looked at me wrong and funny in church, and I know they hate my guts. Oh, God, and Lord. And then we come away from that and call it prayer. And we've all done it, haven't we? To me, I see this is a beautiful picture of the fact there's to be ingredients of prayer mixed together. And we find them in the Bible. For example, 1 Timothy 2:1, Paul says, I exhort you, Timothy, that first of all supplications, prayers and intercessions and giving of thanks be made for all men. Ingredients, supplication, the root word there is speaks of a need. You're praying about a need. Intercession. Speaks of coming alongside, like Jesus interceding for us on the right hand of the Father and the Holy Spirit interceding for us in our hearts, coming alongside. In Philippians 4:6, Paul wrote, he said, be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving let your requests be made known to God. So there's to be these different ingredients in our prayer life. It's not a mystery. It's not rocket science. These are the ingredients that will take us in prayer to God. And these are the prayers then that will be accepted by God because of His mercy shown to us in Jesus Christ. And because of that, Paul says that our requests should be made known with thanksgiving to God. In other words, a great bulk of our prayer time should be thanksgiving offered up to God for all
that He has done. And so often we turn prayer into something else. Somebody got a sermon in a prayer meeting they want the whole group to hear, so they preach their sermon. And I always want to just say, everybody stop, go ahead, look at us in the eye, preach your sermon to us, and then we'll go back and have a prayer meeting. We didn't come here to get your sermon. We came here to worship God and pray. And there's someone else who wants to do the blender thing. Ah, yeah! You know, and there's someone else who wants to do the point the finger thing. And prayer, it's just so often just turns into a stink instead of an incense. And it's thanksgiving that fills it with that incense that goes up to the Lord. I'm going to end with a prayer that I'm going to read from a book of prayers which I bought a long time ago to deepen my own prayer life, to get away from the cliche prayers and the old God help me prayers. It's called The Valley of Vision. And it's a collection of old, old Puritan prayers. I want to read this one to you. And this is our prayer as we close the message. Oh my God. Brethren, this is the way to pray. Oh my God, You are fairest, greatest, first of all objects. My heart admires, adores, loves You. For my little vessel is as full as it can be. And I long to pour out all that fullness before You in a ceaseless flow. When I think upon and converse with You, 10,000 delightful thoughts spring up. 10,000 sources of pleasure are unsealed. 10,000 refreshing joys spread over my heart, crowding into every moment of happiness. I bless You for the soul You have created, for adorning it, sanctifying it, though it is fixed in barren soil, for the body You have given me, for preserving its strength and vigor, for providing senses to enjoy delights, for the ease and the freedom of my limbs, for my hands, my eyes, ears that do Your bidding, for Your royal bounty providing my daily support, for a full table and an overflowing cup, for appetite, taste, and sweetness, for social joys of relatives and friends and the ability to serve others, for a heart that feels sorrows and necessities, for a mind to care for my fellow man, for opportunities of spreading happiness all around, and for loved ones who are already in the joys of heaven, and for my own expectation of seeing You there clearly soon. I love You above all the powers of language to express, for what You are to Your creation. Oh, increase my love, O my God, through time and eternity. Amen.